All right, let's come to the ministry of God's Word and let's ask His blessing upon it. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We believe it to be Your revelation to us, Your inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word, which is infallible, which will never let us down as we put our trust in it. And so, Father, we thank You that we can open up our Bibles now and learn Your truth and be encouraged and warned and have everything happen to us that You want to happen to us, that we might be, that our faith might be strengthened, that we would see our sin and repent of it where that is needed, and that we would increasingly believe Your promises and be encouraged by them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read, you can follow along as I read. The reason we're looking at this is because we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at chapters 24 and 25, which are known as the Olivet Discourse. And the subject of Christ's Olivet Discourse is the final judgments, His second coming, and the end of the age, and so on. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, certainly had Christ's words in mind. But we want to think more, in more detail, about this matter of the second coming of Christ, or what you might call the final judgment. They are one and the same. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So you see Paul's intent and his subject here, there's multiple reasons he doesn't want them or us to be deceived. But as he ends, and you saw it also back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he is speaking on this subject, the return of Christ and his judgment of the wicked and so on, is he wants us as his people to be encouraged and comforted by his words. Well, as I said, we've gone through the Olivet Discourse, and you remember that Jesus says on that day when he comes again, he will separate the nations, all of humanity, into two camps, the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, those who have loved him, who are in him, those who are his people on his right, and those who are wicked and have hated him, rejected his truth. They are the goats, and they are on the left, and they pass into eternal destruction, whereas the sheep, hopefully that's all of us, enter into our reward, our inheritance. And remember, when the Lord is talking about things like enter into the joy of your inheritance, enter into the joy, this is real stuff. This isn't some deal of where, so here you go now, and all you vapory type souls, you can just kind of float off, you know, kind of like Frodo sailing off into the distance to some elf land somewhere you don't know anything about or whatever. This isn't real. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is a new creation. It's real with real people, us, resurrected bodies, only minus all of the evil and wicked things that are in this world. And so he's coming, and he's going to separate humanity into his people and into those who are his enemies. And you also remember that, interestingly, that the end of chapter 25, when he specifically talks about the sheep and the goats and the final judgment, that he based his judgment upon, and I'm sure this is not the only thing, but the one telling thing that revealed whether a person was really a Christian, was really in Christ, really loved him or not, was how they had related to and treated Christ's people in this world. Remember, he said that to the righteous, they asked him, well, when did you say that we saw you hungry and thirsty, and so you could take maybe people like us, right, living in our day and age, and if Jesus were to say this to us, well, I never saw you, Lord. I wasn't here when you were here on earth. When did we visit you in prison? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? And so on. And you remember his answer. His answer was, well, when you saw my people, the ones who love me, my people, when you saw my true church, my elect, my remnant, when you saw them suffering and in need, you loved them, and you ministered to them, you helped them, and when you did that, you were doing it to me. You see, well, and you know what happens with the goats. You know, well, hey, we never saw you in need. We never blew you off, Jesus. You weren't even here. And he responds to them, well, you saw my people being oppressed, and you didn't love them. You didn't help them, and therefore I know that you don't love me. And he casts them out into their eternal judgment. You see this same basis actually reflected in at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he's actually kind of giving Peter a chance here to redeem himself three times for denying Christ three times, which Peter does. But Notice what he says here. John 21:17, Jesus says to him, to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And we've been seeing, right, as we've been following along in our study of 1 John through the middle of the week, we've been seeing over and over again that one of the chief tests of whether I really am a Christian, I really know Christ or not, one of the chief tests, because John gives it over and over, is do I love the brethren? Not just love my enemy or love other people, but what do I think about real Christians? People who really know Christ. What do I think about them? Do I love them? Or do I despise them? You see, it's very telling. So Jesus is telling Peter, "Well, Peter, you've confessed three times that you love me. Show me. Feed my sheep," you see. And then, of course, Peter did. We're seeing this kind of a thing. You know this, I think, that played out in our own church's ministry. Here we have lots and lots of people, Christians, who are oppressed and downtrodden. We talk to them every single week. What do you suppose the Lord is going to have to say to churches and people who claim to be Christians who, when oppressed women and children in their midst came to them and said, "Hey, you know, I was sexually abused, or my husband is actually a wicked man. He's not a Christian. He's oppressing me," right? All this kind of stuff. And the church says, and they say this all the time, happens every day. What do they say? "Now, you shouldn't be causing trouble here. You need to just basically cover this up, forget this, go away, and trust the Lord." And they walk away from them. Send them back then to the abuse. What do you think the Lord's going to say about that to these people? "You guys are goats. You guys are phonies. You don't belong to me then at all." Because when they mistreat those people, they're mistreating Christ, and they're showing that they hate Christ. Well, we want to look in more detail this morning then at the final judgment, and one of the best ways to do that, as you've already seen, is to go to 2 Thessalonians, and I hope that if you're like me, and I think that you are, the more the world is becoming unsettled and our nation is becoming unsettled, the more unsettled you feel, right? I mean, we've really been hit with it in the last few months. This is actually a good thing, because we're seeing the world for what it is. It's just this lawlessness. It's always been there, but it's breaking out. It's breaking out even more. And actually, to a degree, it does cause us to despair, right? Because who can fix this? What person is going to be able to make things right? And the answer is nobody. It's going to take Christ to come. And so this should be causing us to pray even more often, "Lord, come now. You know, we need you to come and set this place right." Well, the first thing we see here in Paul's words here in 2 Thessalonians 2, at least one of the first things we see, is one of the things that we saw in the Olivet Discourse from Jesus himself, that and he said it over and over again. And if you will be aware of this as you read the Bible, you read your Bible, you'll start seeing this everywhere in Scripture. And that is, warning, don't be duped. Don't be deceived. Okay? Look at it again here. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 1. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there were these phonies, or these false teachers, coming along into the church of Thessalonica, and they were saying, oh, the day of the Lord? Oh, you know, Christ returned? Oh, that's already happened. That's already happened, and so it was causing problems, and so he ends this section here, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Now here's this warning over and over again. Now, this is logical if you think about it. Who is our enemy? Satan. Okay? What do we know about Satan? Well, we know from lots of places in the Bible, but certainly John chapter 8, when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, he tells them, you're of their father the devil. And he says about the devil, he's a murderer and he's a liar. He's a murderer and a liar. Okay, so we know that in his very nature, Satan is a murderer and he's a liar. So we should understand, it's almost like a no-brainer, that a chief weapon of the enemy is deception. It's like, in fact, whenever he speaks, he lies, right? If his mouth is open, it's like some politicians. If their mouth is open, they're lying. You know they're lying. How do you know they're lying? Their mouth is open. Well, with the devil, it really is true. He is a liar. And so Jesus warned us in the Olivet Discourse, remember? False Christs will come. Many will come in my name. Come on over here. Follow me. We found him. Here we go. This is the place where he is. And Paul is jumping on that too and saying, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, what would somebody be saying if they're trying to claim that Jesus has already come? Well, we know, in fact, we already read one example of it in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know. Second coming of Christ is a noisy event. Okay, it is not secret. If somebody's teaching you some doctrine in some church, and this has happened, you can probably find alleged Christian books on this subject. Somebody's teaching you, oh, let me tell you about the secret coming of Jesus. The secret coming of Jesus. I think part of that plays itself out in dispensational theology, maybe. But at any rate, you know immediately it's false, because you just read the Olivet Discourse again. Read these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this is what you find about the second coming of Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. I think maybe the NASB and the King James has a shout, you know. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. I don't know what an archangel sounds like, but I suspect when an archangel speaks, you don't have any difficulty hearing them. It's going to be loud. And with the sound of the trumpet of God. Remember Israel at Sinai? The voice of God, and there were trumpets and thundering. And they're just like, make it stop, make it stop. You know, it is like that loud. And so when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, the day of the Lord's already happened. Jesus has already come. Well, then what are they going to necessarily have to do? They're going to have to spiritualize. Somehow they're going to have to say, well, you know, I know the Bible says that stuff about trumpets and lightning flashing from east to west and so forth. But, you know, really what has happened? You know, only the naive believe that stuff. We've got the real deal here. What has really happened is Jesus has returned in our hearts. He has returned in our hearts, right? How many times do you hear that nonsense today, you know? George died. We really miss George, but George will always live in our hearts. That's bogus. To live in somebody's heart isn't to live at all, right? It's like, that's no good news. That's no gospel. And by the way, let's face reality. When I die, I might live in somebody's heart for a decade. Pretty soon, people just move on, right? So we tend to think too highly of ourselves. But Paul's telling the Thessalonians, don't listen to this stuff. This is going to happen. You'll know it when Jesus comes. You're gonna know it. No one is going to need to tell you. So don't be deceived by that stuff. And then Paul goes on to talk about this lawless one, this man of lawlessness, or sometimes he's called the man of sin, or as we'll see, the Antichrist. All right. So what Paul does here, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Is he does give us, nobody knows exactly when Christ is coming back, but Paul does give us a sign, kind of a sign of the times. In other words, he says here that Christ will not return until, we might call him Satan's Messiah, appears on the scene. Okay, look at it here. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Okay. Now, let's look a little more closely at this business of the rebellion. Paul is saying that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will not happen, therefore it has not happened, until the rebellion, two things, the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, Paul does not explain in any detail here to us what this rebellion is, because the Thessalonians had kind of an in there that we don't have, in that Paul had been there. So he's saying, don't you remember when I was with you, I was teaching you this stuff, right? You need to remember this, all right? So they, oh, the rebellion, yeah, Paul told us about that. Well, so what is this rebellion, right? Christ is not going to come again until this, something is called the rebellion, happens first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, what can we know about this rebellion? And here again, you walk with caution, because a lot of people will write lots of books. They'll tell you every single minute detail. I know exactly what this rebellion is, and paint it all out and so forth. And we just have to go with what we have here. The word that Paul uses, that's translated by the English word rebellion in the ESV, is apostasia. Apostasia. If you pick up a King James version, it translates apostasia as a falling away. A falling away. And the New American Standard takes just a more literal translation, apostasy. Apostasy. So there's something coming that is called this, the rebellion, or this apostasy, this falling away. If you pull out your big, thick Bauer, Art, and Gingrich dictionary, Greek dictionary, I don't know why they call a Greek dictionary a lexicon. It's a dictionary is what it is, but you look up that word, apostasia, in it, and it says, apostasia means defiance of established system or authority, rebellion, abandonment. So see, it's got, that word has a couple of slants to it. It can be a rebellion, and it can be a falling away from. Falling away from, which both of them kind of overlap. So, what is this rebellion going to be against? What what is going to be fallen away from, right? And I think that verse 4 pretty much answers the question here. Look at verse 4 again. About, this is the man of lawlessness, all right? The Antichrist, the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Okay, so this guy, he comes on the scene and he exalts himself above and rejects every other religion. Every other religion, okay? All of them. And he takes, Paul says, he takes his seat in the temple of God, and here's kind of the punchline, proclaiming himself to be God, all right? That, and this rebellious, this stuff has to happen before Christ comes, before Christ comes again. Now, we don't know, Paul doesn't tell us specifically, what is the temple of God that he's going to sit and take his seat in. It's kind of like a throne, I suppose, and then he sets himself up to be God. In some way, the Antichrist, the man of sin, I think is going to have to come out of the visible church, okay? For a couple of reasons. First of all, apostasy means a falling away. You can't fall away from God. You can't fall away from Christ unless at one point you claim to be in Christ, okay? So here's this guy who's this professing Christian, and he rebels against God, and he falls away and denies the Christianity. He denies Christ, and he proclaims himself then to be God. And all of these things are quite consistent with Satan and his history, right? That's what he wants. He wants people to worship him. This man of sin that Paul talks about is the same one that John mentions in 1 John. Calls him the Antichrist. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit. See, it's the same thing. Don't be duped. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And here it is. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John is telling us what Paul is telling us. Look, the Antichrist, the man of sin, he's coming, right? He'll be revealed and open, all right? But his spirit is already at work in the world, opposing Christ. And it rests also behind all the evil and all forms of idolatry. That's what he promotes. He wants to be worshipped. Idolatry is his brainchild. And so this rebellion, this apostasia, is a rebellion against Christ. It is a falling away from Christ, and it is a great deception. So what's happened? What is happening in our world is that, and particularly we would say in the Christian world, in the visible church, is that the stage is being set for the man of sin. His time is our to reveal himself, to declare himself not only to be in charge of the temple of God, and I think that probably is the visible church, but also that he just flat out declares himself to be God. And the stage has to be set, first of all, for that, because you think, well, who's going to be stupid enough to believe that and worship this guy? Who's going to be stupid enough to do that? Well, most human beings, look around. Read the news. What kind of stuff is everybody increasingly embracing? What is the kind of junk that we're seeing more and more within local churches and within among people who claim to be Christians? And you think, how can you believe that? Well, Paul's going to talk about that more in just a second. The devil wants you to worship him. Okay? That's his goal. Look at the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." That's what he wants. And so he's at work. The devil in this world is at work, and he has all of his representatives. Many of the devil's representatives stand in pulpits every Sunday morning. They sit in pews in churches. They write books about theology and doctrine and so forth, working to lay the groundwork. Look at what happened in Paul's day. What happened then? Where did these deceivers go? Did they go to the pagans, philosophers in Athens? No, they went to the church. They went to the church in Thessalonica. This is why it is so dangerous and so foolish and actually sinful for any professing Christian to embrace the idea that, you know, most people in church are Christians. Most of them are. And most, you know, it would be unchristian of me to doubt in any way that somebody who says they're a Christian, you know, I need to think the best of them and so forth. That's bogus. That is just exactly the kind of thing that that the enemy would like us to believe. Well, so we see the world going the way that the world is going now. And that if you think back to, if you've read much at all about World War II, and say, particularly in the mid to late 1930s, all through the 1930s, and what was going on in Germany, how was it that a guy like Hitler came to power? And Hitler was certainly a kind of antichrist, right? He was worshipped. He demanded the worship of the people, but how did that happen over time? Well, things got really bad in Germany. The depression and the hunger and all of these things, and so here comes this savior, right? The corporal, and he is going to save Germany. And initially, he starts turning the economy around. Pretty soon, people are giving him power and giving him the heils and worshiping him, basically. And so, part of what happens, I think, is Jesus told us that in the last time, difficult times are going to come. That things are going to, they're not going to get better. They're going to get worse and worse and worse, and it could well be that they get to a point where when the man of sin comes on the scene and he says, "I can fix this." And I think it's also, maybe we'll come to that, but Christ, or Paul, tells us that when he comes, he's going to come with powerful signs and deceptions and so forth. And I think people are going to be like duped by this guy and begin to worship him and kind of like hand over the keys then to him. Do we know that because of all the turmoil that's happening in our nation around the world today, that, oh man, Jesus is going to come, well, this stuff is coming down? I mean, we don't know. It would be wrong to say exactly when. but certainly the world is moving that way, and this could come. The man of sin could be revealed next week, right? Could be revealed next week. Maybe the six blocks in downtown Seattle are a little bit of a picture of what is going to be more widespread. But listen to 1 John 5. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now look at last verse of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because if you give yourself to any form of idolatry, the worship of any false god, you're going to fall for the man of sin when he comes. There's only one God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the triune God. There isn't another one. So keep yourself from idols. That is a primary way that the enemy uses to deceive us, and that's why he promotes idolatry and false religion. And by the way, I've been studying the Reformers and Puritans in the Sunday school class. This is one of the reasons that the Reformers and the Puritans made such a big deal out of being forced to use the prayer book of the established church. Because what was happening was the Church of Rome was pressuring, and its allies in the Church of England were injecting idolatrous Roman Catholic practices into the prayer book. And those Puritans, they understood that if we yield to this, we are participating in the deception of idolatry. And we're not going to have any part of it. And they got, a couple thousand of them got booted out of their churches as a result. But they refused to give in. It was no small deal. Apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of one's religious faith or moral allegiance. And so this rebellion, this great apostasy that is to come, Paul says, is we're going to increasingly see, and we can expect it, the people who profess to be Christians abandoning the Christian faith, abandoning the truth of Christ, abandoning the gospel, and embracing a lie. Certainly we see this having been going on for quite some time in history. Historically, this nation, our nation, and Western Europe have been Christian nations. Now, some of them, we use the term Christian broadly, but they would at least profess that the chief religion of their nation is Christianity, and some of them would embrace, such as South America, Mexico, and Italy, and so forth, Roman Catholicism. But nevertheless, they would be classed as Christian nations who adhere to the person and the deity of Jesus Christ, for instance. All right? So just think this through. The Americas, Canada, the United States, South America, England, Ireland, Scotland, British Empire, right? Germany, Italy, France, the Scandinavian countries, Lutheranism there, Russia, Greek Orthodox Church, and other Slavic nations. The gospel was taken into the world, but these nations received the gospel and embraced Christianity as their established church. Other nations, you think of China or Japan or Thailand or places like that, you would never have been called Christian nation, even though the gospel had been taken to them. But Is it not obvious in our day, and for quite a few years now, in these so-called historically Christian nations like ours, there is an increasing abandonment of Christ, Christianity. The thing is, you can't really argue about that. That there an increasingly there is a hatred of Christ in these so-called Christian nations, and that fundamentally, we are seeing what should trouble us the most is that we are seeing this rebellion, this apostasy in the visible church by people who either personally or whose culture and nation generally have professed Christ as their religion. Okay? In other words, increasingly you are seeing this great divide. And there are those, the sheep and the goats. There is those who hate Christ and those then who love Christ. So what are we to think? Well, we must not fear. We must not be deceived. We got to be on our toes here. We've got to watch out because the enemy is always trying to get us to reject the truth of Christ and embrace a lie. But we are not to fear. Look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2. As you know, and you know what is restraining him now. All right, right now it's been the Lord, the Holy Spirit's restraining the man of sin from coming to power so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Spirit of the Antichrist. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. I mean, he's going to be, right now, he's kind of sneaky behind the scenes, but becoming more and more bold, it seems like. But that day is going to come when the Lord just steps out of the way here, quits restraining, and he's going to come to power, and he's going to exalt himself, and he's going to announce, I'm God. And you know how these things come down. I'm God. Worship me or else. Right? But apparently his reign is going to be quite short-lived because Paul, without any pause here, a comma, then the lawless one, well, I guess there is a comma there, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Is the Lord troubled by this? I mean, is he like, oh man, I got to make sure that I said, what's going to happen? This man of sin, he's going to reveal himself, demand to be worshipped. And what happens? The Lord Jesus speaks. The one who spoke the world into that creation, into existence, he speaks. That guy's done. It's over. Right? So Satan's false messiah, as we might call him, is going to have a very short reign. You see it I was going to say hinted at, but really it's more evident than a hint. Clear back in Psalm 2. Look at this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. When you say that, that's what increasingly more and more kings and rulers and governors, whoever in the world today, is doing. We're done with this. We're tired of the restraints of this Christian stuff. We want to do what we want to do. And what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. See, I think Paul had this psalm in mind. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Okay, so the Father says in verse 6, I've established my king. He's Christ. Okay, Christ is king. And then at verse 7, Christ, the King, speaks. This is Christ speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, my Father said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. I've established you as King. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then here's this encouragement for us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Right? Now, let's end with, in a way, the main point here. Okay? Here, this is really neat stuff. This is pure justice from the Lord. This has to do with God sending upon the wicked what is called a strong delusion. A strong delusion. Look at it. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. With all power, here it is, with all power and false signs and wonders. And with all wicked deception. Now notice this though. For those who are perishing, for the wicked. Remember last week we talked about you as a Christian have the Holy Spirit in you. You are able to discern the voice of Christ, the word of Christ, from the word of the enemy. Okay? You are able to do that. And we see that. With all wicked deception, he comes for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, and here is the fitting justice of God. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you remember, I won't read the whole thing to you here, it's printed out in your handout, 1 Kings 22, but you remember this account of the king of Israel and the prophet Micaiah. And the Lord resolved, it was his desire, to kill the king of Israel. It's a wicked man, he's going to kill him. You understand this? That this is something that's true about God. God desires all men to repent. But there are also people like Pharaoh. There comes a point for all the wicked where it becomes God's will for them to be destroyed. He wants to kill them. Okay, think of, was it the sons of Eli? The wicked sons of Eli. The Lord desired to kill them. And he did. And he desired to kill the king of Israel here. And so the Lord says, who will entice Ahab, the king, that he may go up into battle and be killed in battle? One said one thing and another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And he says, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. This is a tactic of the enemy. He will put a lying spirit in the mouth of our enemy and then have them creep into the church. Creep in among us, you see. And so we need to test the spirits. We need to always be cautious and not fall for this tactic, you see. What is Paul saying, and what do we see from that passage? There comes a point of no return for apostates, for the person who does not love God's truth. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. In other words, at that point, the wicked will not be able to sort out truth from the devil's lie. And in fact, They will believe the man of sin. And they will worship him, and they will perish then with him. So the stage then is being set by the spirit of the Antichrist, the lawless spirit of the lawless one working. Right now, at this moment, the Lord is calling on the wicked to repent. But there will come a day when repentance will be impossible. And God, in his perfect justice, will give those who refuse to love Christ, refuse to hear the good news of the gospel and believe it, and for them would say, it's not for me, no God for me. And he will give them exactly what they wanted. And they will not be able to believe the truth. They will believe the lie. And they will be destroyed in a moment and cast into hell when Christ comes. This is sobering warning from the psalmist. Listen to it again as we end. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, we thank you for these sober warnings, but these great encouragements as well. We know that the spirit of the lawless one is at work in this world today, very energetically. We pray that you would give us increasing wisdom, that we would never be deceived by it, that we would always, as your flock, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and never follow a stranger. And Father, we pray, most of all, that Christ would come soon and set this wicked world right. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.